Our scripture this morning comes from the letter to the Colossians in chapter 1, verses 9 to 14, page 983 of the Pew Bible. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 14. These are the words of God. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Apostle Paul and your Holy Spirit, which inspired him to write these words to the church. And though they are written for the Colossians, we know that you intend them also for us. And now we ask, in the name of Jesus, you would open our hearts and minds to the preaching and understanding of your word, that our faith may grow, and that we may live lives worthy of our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So, if you've been reading Colossians, I mentioned that it's only four chapters, and you can really just, along with your Bible reading that you usually do, you could read this every day and it wouldn't be that big of a hiccup for you. And the more you read it, the more you'll see that Colossians has some of the highest theological language in the New Testament. You know, if somebody were to ask you, what is the most theologically robust letter that Paul wrote? Probably your instinct would just say Romans, you know, because we're Calvinists and we love Romans 9. But when you read Colossians, so much of what Paul says goes beyond anything that we can just immediately understand. His language is so exalted that it really does take time to understand what is Paul talking about. This exalted language, is probably, in my opinion, is some of the highest in the New Testament. Colossians is a magnificent letter. In Paul's previous passage in verses 3 to 8, we read about Paul giving thanks for what God has done in the Colossian church. Remember, in the city of Colossae, this congregation was a very young congregation and probably very small. The city of Colossae was a little town of little significance to the empire. It was a little church, a little young church in a little town, and Paul writes to them this letter. And he gives thanks for them, for their faith, love, and hope. He gives thanks to God for their faith, love, and hope. And now Paul moves into what he desires here in verses 9 to 14, what he desires that God would continue to do for the church. So first he gives thanks for what God is doing, and then he asks God to continue doing these following things. Paul had said in verses 3 to 8 that they already have everything in heaven. It is laid up for them, and God has given it to them. They are saints, and they are faithful brethren, and they belong to God in Christ. And now, Paul is asking God to give them more of what He's already given. God has given all things, and now Paul wants God to give them more of all of those things. This is a model for us when we think about prayer. What do we go to God for prayer about? Well, we go to God to give Him thanks and praise for what He's done, and we go to God in prayer to petition Him, asking Him for things that He will do. We are to give God thanks for what He's done, and we're to ask Him to do more of it. Paul's prayers lead him to ask. He says, you have all of these treasures in Jesus Christ. Your hope is laid up for in heaven. You are saints with sanctuary access, full access to God. You are faithful brethren. You have peace and favor from God our Father. But then he says, now may you have all wisdom and all knowledge. May you have great glory and power and endurance and patience in all things. And he's just using this magnifying language. And to paraphrase, God, fill out what you began. You know, we can pray, I'm thankful, Lord, for what you've given. But I'm not satisfied until I know you more. I'm thankful that you've made yourself known to me. But I won't be satisfied until I know you more. There's a biblical prayer. I'm thankful that you've increased the joy in my life. And I'm asking that you'll give me more. I'm thankful for the patience you gave me yesterday. And I'm asking for more. We give thanks for what God has done. And we ask God to continue doing it. I'm thankful that you've allowed me to put to death these sins so I may be more like Jesus. And now, help me be more like Jesus. We give thanks to God and we ask for more. And Paul says that when he prays, he always asks that God would grow them. So when he prays, he always asks these things for the church. Primarily that they would grow in the knowledge of his will. God in the gospel of Jesus Christ has been made known to them. And now they need to grow in the knowledge of God and of his will. And this, of course, means they need to grow in their understanding of the Bible, where the will of God is revealed. It's the only place we know of that we can go to and read the revelation, the revealing of God, the uncovering of the one who is holy, holy, holy. This is where God's will is, and Paul says, I want you to know it more and more. Now, what kind of knowledge is this? What does it do? We see here in these verses in 9 to 14 that this knowledge of God's will leads to some beautiful things. It is not simply an intellectual knowledge, knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's not knowledge for curiosity. But it's a sort of knowledge that is knowing in a relational way. So you could think about if you're not a mechanic, or if you're not a painter, if you're not a carpenter, if you're not an accountant, you could be curious about how those jobs are done. But if you're hired by a boss and he tells you this is how you build a house, well, now not only do you know the knowledge, but now you need to put that knowledge into practice. See, I can be interested in all of your jobs and how they work. And to me, that's just intellectual knowledge. That's just curiosity. But if I worked with you for a day, I would have to put that knowledge into practice because you're my boss. It becomes a relational knowledge. The knowledge is meant to do something. You understand that? What sort of knowledge is Paul getting at? It's that sort of relational knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge that leads you to walk, to live in a worthy manner. It's the knowledge based on relationship. Now, when you think in the Bible about knowing something, if you were to know God's will, what does it mean if you can think back to the earliest texts of Scripture when somebody knew something? It was not simply an intellectual knowing. But the first time somebody knew something, it was a relational knowing between two people. Adam knew his wife Eve, and they bore a son named Cain. Remember, Adam was given his wife Eve, and then he said, hubba hubba. He saw her glorified. This is what I went into death sleep for. I woke, and here is my crown. Here is my glory. She is now flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. She's mine. He knows these things about her. But when Adam knew his wife, Eve, well, they had a son. That is an intimate relational knowledge. This is a sort of knowing that we're to have with God, a knowing that leads to action, a knowing that leads to faithfulness. In our instance, with Jesus as our master, this sort of knowing leads to faithfulness, a growing and maturation of our faith. And how does this happen? How does knowledge of God lead to holiness? You're just reading your favorite Christian books doesn't usually help. You know, just coming to Bible study on Wednesday night doesn't usually make you holy. Coming to church on Sunday doesn't just make you holy and faithful. Those actions are all good, and you need to be doing them. You need to be reading good books, and you need to be coming to Bible study, and you certainly need to be here on the Lord's Day. But those things only bring you into a full knowledge of God's will when you take what you've learned and you apply it in your life. That's how you grow. That's how you grow in a knowledge of God. The knowledge of God coupled with day-to-day obedience. That's how you grow. You grow in understanding of God's will to grow in obedience to God's will, to grow in an understanding of more of God's will. Just listen to Paul's words again. From the day we heard of their faith, love, and hope, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so this is why he wants them to do it, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work. And then he brings it right back to the beginning, and increasing in the knowledge of God. We want you to grow in the knowledge of God's will, so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, so that you might know more of God. This isn't a circle, this is a deepening spiral of the Christian life. Christians aren't just to go like a hamster on a wheel in a circle, but it's a spiral of deepening. You become more and more mature as we do this day by day. You remember some of you may remember in the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 5, you know the phrase when he talks about, you should be eating meat, but right now you can only have milk. You should be eating solid food, but you can only have baby food. In Hebrews chapter 5, he says things like, I wish I could go on to tell you more about the Melchizedekian priesthood that you've entered into through Jesus Christ. It is indeed difficult to understand, and there's much to explain. Then he says this, I can't teach you any of this yet, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you now need someone to teach you again. So you've already learned these things, but now I need to come and teach you again the first principles and oracles of God. You've come to need milk and not solid food. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, mature. That is, those who by reason of use, that is, by practice, have their sense exercised to discern both good and evil. Here's an example. I can't teach you more of the knowledge of God because you have not obeyed in the knowledge you've already been given. It's Paul's principle. You need to obey in the knowledge you've been given so that you can know God more. And if you're not obeying in the knowledge that you already have, it's no good giving you more knowledge. It'll be useless. There's no love there. How can you grow in your faith if you're not in love with God? I want to teach you more, but the knowledge you have is not being used or exercised. You're living like you don't know what you know. So it would not be any good to tell you more. So in Hebrews, he has to go back to the beginning principles. He has to start over again. And Paul's point here in Colossians is that we grow in the knowledge of God so that we might obey him, so that we might know him more. By knowing God's will, we're able to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord Jesus, fully pleasing to him. After all, it is Jesus' life that sets the standard for our lives in him. You are Christians, and the model of your life is Christ. So to walk in a manner worthy, to live in a worthy manner to the Lord, fully pleasing to him, is to know him more and to look like him. We read here at the end of our passage that Jesus is the Son of the love of the Father. And it is Jesus who is fully pleasing to God. He is the beloved Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. He walked in faithful obedience. We have been told in the letter to the Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience as he grew as the God-man. And he was faithful to God the Father, fully pleasing to him, even to the point of death. And now Paul is telling the Colossians and us, you belong to Jesus, in him your life is found, and now you must grow in your understanding of God as Father, so that you might please him and walk in a manner worthy of our Lord Jesus. Now just as a little side note, we use that word Lord a lot. And when you think of the word Lord, when you read it in the text, the same thing in the Old Testament of Adonai, Lord with the lowercase O-R-D. Just think in your mind, master. That's what the word means. It means master. When we say Jesus is our Lord, it's not as though he's some sort of distant king on a throne. No, Jesus is our master. He's purchased our lives. We are indebted to him. He owns us. You need to live in a manner worthy of your master. Remember, even Jesus' own parables, you can't have two masters. You can't have two lords. When you read that word Lord, think the word master. and we need to live in a way that pleases Him. Now, of course, this is not a call to some sort of sinless perfectionism that Paul is after. But you are a son, you're a daughter, and you need to live lives pleasing to the Father. Just as you parents, no parent here expects perfect sinlessness from their children. You know, if you do that, if you expect perfect sinlessness from your children, that's how they're going to view God, and they're going to walk away. You're going to frustrate them. You're going to burden them with something they can't do. You know what parents expect from their children when their children sin is repentance, just like the Father expects from us. We are to relate to our children in the same way. It's not a sinless perfectionism, but we expect our children to love. We expect our children to desire more, to be more like our daughters, to be more like mom, and our sons to be more like dad. Growing up fully pleasing to the parents. What does it mean to be a son or daughter in your home? That's what your kids are learning all their lives long. What it means to be a Heslop or a DeVries. This is what it's like to grow up in our home. And they grow up in a manner, hopefully, fully pleasing to you. And well, Paul's asking us to do the same as children of God. Notice Paul's not asking to do this on your own. He doesn't say, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and please God so that He might love you. But that's not the operative principle. It's more, God loves you and now please Him. We say it to our children. When our children sin, or you should say it to your children, you know, little Billy, I loved you before you sinned. I loved you when you sinned. And now I love you after you sinned. I loved you the whole time. What's this kid going to know? He's going to know that I can come to mom and dad and confess. They love me before I did it. They love me when I did it. And they love me after I did it. There's no reason for me not to go to them. I want to please mom and dad because they love me. Well, it's the same thing with our Father in heaven. You don't have to be good for Him to love you. He loves you in spite of all you've done wrong because of Jesus. And now grow up in a manner worthy and pleasing to Him. If you look at verse 10, for example, we read that we are to bear fruit in every good work. But notice that this comes on the heels of verse 6, where the gospel of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit in all the world. The gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ is bearing fruit in all the world. Look, here it is. Just look around. Here's the fruit of the gospel. Now you bear fruit. It's never bear fruit so that the gospel can bear fruit. The gospel is bearing fruit. Now you bear fruit. This is what we pray here on the Lord's Day. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We don't start here and sort of drum up something that is satisfying in heaven. Here's another way to look at it. God is at work. Now you get to work. That's how you know your work is going to be successful. This should not concern us as some sort of work salvation. God is always the initiator, and we desire His will in heaven to be done here on earth. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is good and pleasing. It's clear that the Colossians and us have everything in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ. What God has given to us is secure, it is unmovable, it is laid up in the heavenlies. No one can get to it, no one can take it away. You don't have to work for your hope laid up in heaven. You don't have to earn your inheritance as the saints in light. You don't have to qualify yourself in God's sight. All of that is secure in Jesus, in whom you belong. It is given by God the Father through the presence of His Spirit. Got it? You don't have to do anything for that. You don't have to work for heaven. Rather, what we have to do is work for this world. That's the difference. Jesus did not start off His faithful obedience to the cross apart from His baptism in which His Father was well pleased. Neither do you. The Father is well pleased, and now you work out your faith in fear and trembling, working in this world, bearing fruit, pleasing to God the Father. You see how that works? Your life is modeled on Jesus. Your life is to follow the Master, in whom the Father is well pleased. The new creation in whom we belong is not an idle creation. It's not a lax creation. It's not a passive creation. It is Spirit-filled. It is forgiven and renewed. And it labors for dominion for the kingdom in all the earth. The gospel is bearing fruit in all the world. And now you who are members of that kingdom are to bear fruit as well. The gospel of the kingdom is to whom is where our citizenship lies. And to bear fruit in the world, Paul asked God to give the Colossians, this is just think about, he's asking Almighty God to give this little church in Colossae all might. He's asking the all-powerful, omnipotent God to give the church that power. To bear fruit in all the world, Paul asked God to give the Colossians all strength with all power according to the glorious might of God. And then notice how he qualifies this. For all endurance and patience. Now, that seems a little bit anticlimactic, doesn't it? In our world, just think about the most popular stories being told in our nation right now. I don't have exact numbers, but just think of like the Marvel movies of all these superheroes. What happens when every superhero is given power and strength? Is it for the purpose of endurance and patience? Well, no, it's to crack skulls. It's to wield a hammer, to lift up a sword. It's to tear down the bad guys. May you have all the power of Almighty God at your disposal. May you live according to His mighty glory, which is able even to raise the dead from the grave. That's what God's glory is. So that you can conquer all your enemies in a bloodbath. So that you can wield the sword of the Spirit and slay legions of demons. So that you can tear down principalities and powers with the strength of your right arm. No. May God give you all of His strength. May He give you the might of His glory so that you can endure and be patient. Huh. That's an interesting way of dominion. Bear fruit in all the world and live lives worthy of the Lord and pleasing to the Father in endurance and patience. Just think of Revelation chapter 2 and the letters read to the churches in Asia Minor. To those who overcome will be given everlasting life. And every time you read about overcoming, it's to those who endure. It's to those who wait patiently. It's not to those who go out and conquer by their own strength. The Almighty and powerful God of glorious salvation is unleashed in all the world through the gospel of Jesus Christ to give His people endurance and patience. These are the weapons we use to bear fruit in the world. In a world filled with strife and crises and manifold panic every minute. We are a culture so filled with the news of the world that you can't escape the pressures of insanity. But we are to be a people filled with great endurance and joyful patience, unshaken by the upset of sinners. Let me try to clarify what it means to endure and to be patient. So if you're taking notes, this would be a good thing to write down. Endurance is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. Endurance is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible situation. And patience is what faith, hope, and love bring to an apparently impossible person. So God our Father endures with Emmanuel Church, and God our Father is patient with each and every one of you. You see the difference? We are to have endurance in situations, circumstances of our lives, as the men of the church prayed this morning, that are outside of our control. We are to endure the things that come at us. And we are to be patient with those who come at us. Endurance and patience. And you could just read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with the themes of endurance and patience in your mind and see what Jesus does. What does a man living a life in the manner worthy of the Lord look like in endurance and patience? Well, read the Gospels. I doubt any of us would have as much patience as Jesus with His disciples. I doubt any of us could endure the church in Jerusalem like He did. That's what it looks like. Endurance in situations, patience with people. And we read it as God's strength. strength that enables us to live in this world with endurance and patience. This strength comes, guess what, from knowing His will and obeying Him and giving thanks to Him. What do you do in situations? And how do you deal with people? Well, God tells you how to deal with situations and how to deal with people. He hasn't left us in the dark, and we are to grow in the knowledge of His will. I hope we learn to understand this truth. When God is made known to us, we receive strength. When God is made known to you in a situation or with a person, when God is made known to you, when you know what you are to do to please God in a scenario or with a person, you receive strength. Just think about like when you sin. You sin because in that moment you've forgotten God. You forgot what God expects of you. You forgot how to please Him. It's out of your mind. Think this is the reason we mostly fall into sin. Many of us hate sin. And then when we sin, we realize, what in the world did I just do that for? It's because you forgot God. The reason, you know, moms, that you snap at your kids when you're tired is because you forget how God the Father deals with you. Just think about God the Father in heaven watching us. And imagine if He had the temperament we did with our children. We'd all be up a creek. We wouldn't make it out the front door anymore. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He is full of joy. He desires good on our behalf, even when we look away from Him. And we're to do that to our kids. But we don't, because we forget. We forget God. We forget what pleases Him. We forget His patience. You think, men, why do your eyes wander away from your beloved bride and look at the harlot? Why is it so tempting for men to see another woman? Well, it's because you've forgotten how Jesus relates to His bride. You've forgotten that His loyalty to the church was at such a level He bled and died for her. He had eyes for no other woman. And when our eyes wander, when our mind strays, it's because we've forgotten. We've forgotten what it's like to be a husband, what Jesus asks us to do to be husbands. It's because we've forgotten. You know, think of a good example is Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Remember, Potiphar's wife comes onto Joseph and she forcibly tries to get him to lay with her. And this is what Joseph says in Genesis 39, right before he runs away. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't forget. And he says that right before he runs. When God is made known to you, you are given strength to fulfill your duty. So you must grow in the knowledge of God's will. When God is made known to us, when we are lying down or walking along the path, and when we're sitting at home, we are strengthened. As God is revealed, as His will is made known, your character is transformed. This is what it's like to be a son. This is what it's like to be a daughter. This is what it looks like to be more like Jesus. When God is made known, you are strengthened. And then Paul gives, in verses 12 to 14, three reasons to give thanks to God. In verses 12 to 14, he says, God has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered you from the domain, that is the authority of darkness, and transferred you into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So that the ESV says the kingdom of His beloved Son, and that's different from other ways of saying it. In the Greek, it says the Son of His love. And I like that. I like that translation better. The Son of His love. And He has given you redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Now, just think about these three things thematically. He has given you an inheritance of the saints. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness, the authority of darkness. He has given you redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What this is a retelling of the Exodus. It's a retelling of the Exodus of Israel. Just as Israel received an exodus from Egypt, and it became the definition of their salvation. You read the whole Old Covenant, and the people defined themselves by God's saving right arm out of Egypt. The Psalms are full of it. And so too do we have an exodus through Jesus Christ. In verse 12, it's a reference to the division of the land by lots. In verse 13, we have a reference to the event of the Exodus and moving out of the kingdom of Egypt and into the promised land. In verse 13, we have a reference to the Passover, the blood of the Lamb that spared the people from God's wrath. In verse 12, where it says that we share in the inheritance of the saints in light, it's a fine translation, that is what it means. But the Greek word is sharing in the portion according to the lots. And that has some rich Old Testament connections when you translate it that way. You share in the portion according to the lot. Well, that reminds you of Joshua and dominion and conquering and a dividing up of all the things that God has given to his people. Israel received an inheritance according to the lot in the promised land. And now the Colossians have inherited the world according to the lot through Jesus, through Joshua Messiah. Remember, it's not simply the localized land of Israel that God has his eye on, but now it's every nation, and we are to go out and inherit them. This is what the Great Commission means, to make disciples of all the nations, because Jesus has all authority over them. Just as God already had all authority over Canaan and gave it to his people, now Jesus has all authority over the earth and gives it to his people. That is our inheritance, according to the lot. We are told that we are saints in the light, delivered from darkness. He has transferred us. What does that mean? Well, it means that, first, that those in Christ are delivered from the old world. Remember, we've seen this before, that the old covenant is characterized by types and shadows. The whole festival calendar was kept by the moon, not the sun. The whole old covenant was a covenant of darkness. They've been brought out of the old way of ordering the cosmos into the new. We live now in the light of the Lord. We don't celebrate festivals according to the moon because the Sun of Righteousness has arisen. The night of the old world has passed away at the coming of Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. It also means that we'll see that later on in the letter to the Colossians when Paul argues against the restrictions of the law in certain ways. But it also means that the Colossians have been delivered from the grip, the authority, the mastery of the devil. The devil was given authority because of the sins of man. But God has forgiven us our sins, and the devil has no more authority. The darkness has no authority over us. It says you were delivered from the dominion of darkness, and that word for dominion is the same word used in the rest of the Bible for authority. You were delivered from the authority of darkness. Because our master is now Christ, who is the light of the world. And it is to his kingdom that we belong. It's not just that we are delivered from Pharaoh, from the darkness, from the devil, from our slavery and bondage. It's not as though we're delivered and set loose to run free. But God has transferred us into something else, into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Thirdly, we have redemption. Redemption in the Bible is something that is purchased. So if you go into the law in the Old Covenant and you read, for example, if I was sold into slavery, if I couldn't afford my mortgage and I lost my job and I was just out on the streets and I give myself into indentured servitude, and you, my beloved brothers and sisters, raised up enough money to purchase me from my bondage, well, the Bible calls that redemption. You redeemed me. That's what redemption is. It is a purchase of freedom. We've been, as the New Testament frequently says, we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are no longer slaves to the devil, but to God who rescued us from bondage. We are given to the Son of his love. What does that mean, that Jesus is the Son of the love of the Father? Well, of course, it points to his baptism in which God the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And to be the Son of God is to be made the King of Israel. So you go back to 2 Samuel. And you read of the promise of God to David, that Solomon would actually be called God's own son. And that the king of Israel, the king in Judah, would be the son of God. It is a royal title. To be the son of his love also means that in this son is found all the purpose of the Father. To be the son of his love is to be the one in whom all of his purposes are found. To be the beloved son, we also read in Matthew, is that Jesus is the true Israel. Out of Egypt I've called my son. Jesus. Jesus is the true Israel in whom God the Father redeems. So Jesus is the Messiah in whom all the promises are found. He is the true Israel, the one who is redeemed from death. He is the final king. He is the one whom God loves. He is rescued from slavery and from death. And it is in him you are found. We are rescued from slavery to the dark powers. We are forgiven our sins. And we are brought into full membership of the covenant. In Jesus, all the blessings of his are now ours. We are the new creation bearing fruit in all the world. So this is what happens when God joins us to his Son. And this is the knowledge in which we are to grow up in, so that we might have all wisdom and all understanding to live lives of endurance and patience with all joy, giving thanks to God the Father. That's Christian discipleship. That's the Christian life. To be united to the Son and to grow up like him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have not left us alone in the dark, but you have ransomed us from the authority of the devil and brought us into the kingdom of your Son, where we have received the law of liberty. And we ask, as children of this kingdom, that you would teach us your will so that we may live lives pleasing to you and worthy of the one who bought us. Help us to follow in the path of our Master, that we may be found faithful like him. And we ask, Father, that as children, as we fall before your eyes, as we turn and stray from you, we ask that you would not forsake us, but by your Spirit, your love would draw us back. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, page 313. One of the things you often hear me say is that the Holy Spirit does not waste his breath. The words in the Bible are there intentionally, each and every one of them. And we notice in our passage this morning that the darkness that Paul refers to does not have a kingdom. He does not say that we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Rather, we were transferred from under the authority of darkness into the kingdom of light. The devil was not given a kingdom but authority because of the fall of man. Only God has a kingdom. And through Jesus, who took on human flesh, the authority of the true kingdom has been given to renewed man. The reason Jesus came, we are told in 1 John 3, was to destroy the works of the devil. For it was the works of the devil that brought sin into the world in the beginning, and it is right that the new Adam would come to undo that work. It is God's prerogative to rid his cosmos of evil. And the place at which he began his work for this was at the cross and the forgiveness of sins. In Luke 22, verse 53, when Jesus is arrested and taken to Golgotha, he says, "This is your hour in the power of darkness." That again is the same word, domain, authority. This is your hour in the authority of darkness. And it is that moment, there at the cross, that the world is changed, where the sons of disobedience receive the adoption as sons of God through the body and blood of Jesus. And through his resurrection, the authority of the devil is broken. It is this adoption that qualifies us to be saints in the light. We do not adopt ourselves into God's family, but rather he chose us. He adopted us to be heirs with Jesus. And now that we are members of the family of God, he feeds us at his table, strengthening us for the labors ahead, so that like Jesus, we may be empowered with great endurance and patience, bearing fruit in every good work, giving thanks to God the Father. May this fill our hearts with joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.